Page 1178, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, false teaching in the later times. False teaching in the later times. When I was back in many years ago, I was a summer program director at a Bible camp. Back in my late teens and early 20s, we sang a number of little ditty songs that were called camp songs. You may have heard them, you may know some of them. I'm sure I could bring to memory, but one of the songs that we used to sing that I am certainly not proud of, and I don't know why we would sing this. I don't know why the people above us, nobody had the discernment to recognize this is maybe not one we should sing, but it was called this: "If I had a little white box to keep my Jesus in, if I had a little white box to keep my Jesus in, I'd take him out and then kiss, 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 and share him with a friend." And then we'd sing, the second verse was, "If I had a little red box to keep the devil in, I'd take him out and smash his face and put him back again." No, it was cute. It was funny. It was also very irreverent. I'm ashamed that I would have led that. I enjoyed that. I would teach others to sing that. But is that not representative of the spirit of the age, the world we live in today? A little tiny Jesus. One who is there to be our personal therapist. One that is to show us how to live a nice moral life. But one who really is not all-powerful. Is not one that we should fear. Is not one that truly is the king of all the universe. Is one that we can live kind of how we want to live, as long as we're in kind of the right moral path. And he'll always be our friend and always be our therapist, our affirmer. Ironically, this has been coined the spirit of the age 15 years ago. A couple of sociologists did a study of the general beliefs of American society, specifically American youth, and not just American youth, but evangelical youth. We're not talking about mainline churches, but those that had come out of evangelical churches, churches that were supposed to believe in Scripture alone, holding the Word alone. But yet, by their suspicions, the sociologists realized, a lot of these churches have spent way more time entertaining than teaching, way more time trying to please man than really trying to please God, way more time entertaining than catechizing in the truth, way more time in the light and fluffy than in the serious. And what they determined was most of the Christian kids really live no differently than their secular counterparts, only they had spiritual language and lingo. They defined the spirit of the age, really the religion of our times. This is about 15 years ago. They called it moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism, which I think is a good term. It's a helpful term. It's a painful term. It's a term that we shouldn't be proud of, but it does describe Jesus is not the king of the universe. Their religion was, and the general religion is moralistic. He wants me to live a good life and be a good person. Therapeutic. He's my little Jesus that I keep in my little box. And he's there to tell me how okay I am, how good I am, how everything's okay. I'm just a victim of the bad things around me. And deist, meaning, yeah, he created the universe, but he's really not that active in my life. He's not somebody I would go to every day and not somebody I would abide with and not somebody who's the king that really is concerned with all my actions, all my fears, all my worries. This type of atmosphere always allows for a number of false gospels to rise to the surface because people are constantly searching for all-encompassing meaning in their life. A moralistic therapeutic Jesus is not big enough, is not strong enough, is not intellectual enough to handle some of the problems that we see now today with justice and woke culture and all these other things. It's just not big enough. And people are constantly searching for meaning. And thus, in an atmosphere where Jesus has been diminished, where God has been diminished, false gospels creep in. Law-based operating systems. This is the same in the day and age of Paul and of the apostles. And so take hope, my friends. But we also must take sober-mindedness. For there are many devils in this world, and yet the truth can be known. And we will know the truth and know what truth to believe and what truth to reject. False teaching in the later times. Please stand as I read God's word for us this morning. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. This is found on the right-hand column. left page here, 1178, under big number 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Friends, this ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In our study of 1 Timothy, we are roughly halfway through the book, and we are at a turning point here, a turning point that also includes some summary, some review of what we've learned so far. Look at verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to another faith. You never stop having faith in something. You just exchange one faith for the other. What kind of faith is this? Deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. Now, the question we want to ask first is, what does it mean by the later times? Is he talking about some future time for us? We might call them the end times. We might call them something else. The answer is no. The later times began in this context with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Because with the resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ, and the filling of the Holy Spirit, the clock on the return of King Jesus in the restoration of all things was set and running. The curse had been broken. Death had been defeated. Now is mop-up duty. The great work of redemption, the justification of sinners, has been accomplished. Now, therefore, the later times refers to today, the present, the days of waiting, the days after the ascension or after the filling of the Holy Spirit and before the return of Christ, the return of the King. We may rightfully sing the lyrics of the old song, "We're marching onward to Zion." It's all forward now. There's no more, Jesus is not coming as a baby. He's not coming as a sacrificial lamb anymore. He's coming as a king, as a conquering king who's risen from the dead. Now, Satan, our enemy, knows this. And Satan, being the master deceiver, has demons at his disposal. Why is false teaching so appealing? Why are there so many who have enough lingo of Jesus and yet would fall in the category today of moralistic therapeutic deists? Why would you say, listen, you've got your Bible before you, how do you read this word and fall into whatever the latest woke crazes are, which go directly against this? How? Why? Why is false teaching so appealing? Because it masks itself as the real teaching. Yet it offers a gospel which will not save and will inoculate you to the truth. Satan does not show up on Halloween with the devil's horns and a pitchfork or in horror movies and just reveals himself. This is Satan. We know to reject some of those things, whether they be directly evil or not. No, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He makes a truth that's more appealing to the senses, that's easier, more therapeutic, may not require repentance. What are you saying, Paul? That false teaching, half-truths, and even the false teachers, they are led by demons? It's demonic? That Satan loves false teaching? Yes, that's exactly what he's saying. And I think we're to see it for what it is. Half-truths, false teaching, the allure of the world, it's demonic. It's Satan's toolbox. Satan loves it. These half-truths and the teachers are demonic. Satan and his demons hate God. And their presence is a sign that God is working, the truth is going forth. We should not be surprised that in the later times, there is a number of bastardized versions of Christianity or false ideas. Why? It's a reminder that God is winning. Satan doesn't need to send his demons to a place where he already has them, but where the truth is being proclaimed, like in the Ephesian church where Timothy was leading, immediately Satan sends his minions. Why? Because the truth is being proclaimed and Satan was threatened. It says here that the Holy Spirit expressly says this. Friends, this should come as no surprise to us. Opposition, spiritual warfare, false teachings, temptations. When one is faithful, these are not the mark of sin, but of righteousness. Satan doesn't attack those who are enslaved to the sins of profession or the sins of practice. Show me a church that is constantly busy with the new methods of attracting people or entertaining people or making yourself more relevant to the morals of the culture. Show me a church like that and I will show you a church like that that's never concerned with clarity of the gospel or warning against error. Are they under spiritual attack? No, they're not. Satan already has them distracted with silly or light pursuits or with erroneous teaching. But friends, loving the gospel and loving people, believing the truth, holding fast to the Word of God, preaching and proclaiming the Bible, this is necessarily standing against the spirit of the age. This will catch Satan's ire every time. He will send his false teachers, his division stirrers, his opposition. All right, like we've often said here, listen, struggle, spiritual warfare, is not a sign that you're not in the faith. It's a sign that you are in the faith. Before you become a Christian, Satan already has you. He doesn't need to tempt you with anything. But once you become a Christian, then you enter into a battle. Then the struggle begins. Why? Because Satan wants you back. He wants to trip you up. He wants to discourage you. He wants you caught up with light pursuits. But yet, the sad reality here, friends, is some will devote themselves to false teachings. Those who want an easier, more self-glorified way. The question is who? Who are those some? Who will be loyal to false teachings? Or from who do the some come? Well, they come from the confessed church, the visible church. They come from those who call themselves Christians. Friends, the Bible paints again and again through the Old and the New Testament pictures that all men and women worship something. All men and women are striving for meaning. All men and women look for something to find their hope in outside of themselves. All men and women are looking for some reason, some explanation for why life isn't the way it should be. Why things fall apart. Why there's sin in the world. Why there's destruction in the world. Why there's evil in the world. We see in the parable of the soils that Jesus said there are many people who are intrigued by the gospel, even might profess truths for a while. They're intrigued by Jesus, by Christianity for a while. Then they fall away. Three out of the four soils don't bear long-term fruit. They came to Jesus for what he offered, and when they didn't offer enough, then they rejected it. Today we might call this, they have a cause-based or a personal therapy operating system. Does Jesus give me a good cause to stand for, to signal, to promote? Enter critical race theory, wokeness, social justice. Everybody wants to have a cause to stand for, right? Can I have that cause and have my idea of Jesus also? But my operating system is not humility before the Lord alone. It's my own desires, my own self. And I found in Jesus a champion of justice, a champion of compassion. How about this one? I see this also in the world today. Does Jesus give me the comfort to feel good about myself and my guilt? Enter the therapeutic self. I want to feel good about myself. I want a Jesus who will comfort me and tell me I'm really okay. Things are okay. So often people jump on, they try Jesus like they've tried any number of other therapies. And for a while they get excited about it. But eventually, some other teaching that seems more appealing, easier, that doesn't demand that we turn our lives over to Christ, that we follow him as king, that we repent of our sexual immorality, that we repent of false ideas. That seems more appealing and easier. Friends, there is a clear and present danger here that there are many who may be falsely assured or falsely converted. I mean, does not the Bible call us to test ourselves? See if you're in the faith. Now, I believe biblically that a true Christian will never fall away. But we also believe in the same way biblically, there are a lot of people who claim Christianity, even act like Christians, who truly are never born again, never converted. The Bible says test ourselves. Is that not one of the purposes of communion? Not to get re-saved every 2 weeks when we do communion, but as a test, as a warning. Are there areas of my life that I'm playing around with sin? That I'm in rebellion? That I'm not loving the body? It's a time for covenant renewal, we say. God doesn't change, but we're constantly having good weeks and bad weeks, being tempted by all kinds of other things. What is the sign that people are false believers? One, they don't discern false teaching. Instead, here they devote themselves to this new teaching in the teachers of the age. Friends, for Satan has a belief system. Satan has a theology. Here, we see through deceitful spirits working temptations, reworking the Ten Commandments, recreating Christianity. This is the teaching of demons. There is a dogma of demons. Now, before we move on inversely, this is a message of hope. What is the sign that you are truly in the faith? Do you devote yourself to sound doctrine? Do you cling to the truth? Do you love the truth? Do you repent of all other false ideas? Do you desire discernment and hate false teaching? Do you love God and love the gospel? And in your love, does it lead you to praise and thank God alone for these acts? Are you growing in gratitude? Do you abide in the truth, pursuing godliness? Does your conscience lead you to be part of the church, to obey God, to be in his word? Does it bother you when you sin? Are you repenting? Are you asking forgiveness from God and from others? Are you loving what God loves and hating what God hates? Friends, a Christian is one who's been converted, born again, and learned to love the truth. A Christian, if a false believer is devoted to false teaching, a Christian is devoted to true teaching. He is loyal, treasures, desires, commits to the gospel, devoted to all that God has revealed and against all that is satanic. Now, it's interesting in our day and age today, isn't it? Where it seems like nothing can ever be negative. That as Christians, it's somehow seen as some, like, anti-compassion thing to call out bad teaching and false teaching. Well, that's the spirit of the age. That's another tool of Satan. The Bible is very clear on this. Again and again, warnings are given. Old Testament, New Testament. It is good for us. It is necessary for us to be able to grow in discernment, to call out error. Remember, friends, the Bible doesn't present us as some nice, kind being who just needs a pick-me-up, but Jesus just comes into our life and makes us better. The Bible, it's a path that we follow. And when we say, yes, Lord, and turn to him, we're necessarily rejecting all other paths. It's exclusive claims on our lives. It is good and simplified to know the truth and know the errors that we reject. There's a wonderful thing to believe in the Bible alone. It means, you know what, I don't have to wait for the latest, greatest bestseller on spirituality to show me how to be more Christian. The Bible shows me this. I can read his word. And as we've seen in 1 Timothy again and again, God's plan is not that complex for the church. Have good order. Understand the difference between men and women. Believe the truth. Fight against error. Have godliness. Promote godliness. It's not a 100-point scale. It's not a 100-point quiz. It's very simple and clear. It's the same thing that God gave us in creation. But now in Christ, we've rediscovered God's creational norms. But friends, false teaching always requires a voice, a teacher, a propagator. Right? I mean, like I've said before, there's probably a billion false gospels out there, but they don't really matter until you've got somebody promoting them. And what Paul says before he moves on is, here are the marks of a person who's teaching the anti-Christian doctrine of demons. So not only are we to avoid the bad teacher, but we are to recognize who the bad teachers are. What does it say here? Look at verse 2. So the doctrine of demons, which is threatening to cause people to be devoted by them, false teaching, is given through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So there are people who we might even say here, they are demon-possessed or they are demonic false teachers. Now, they don't know that, probably. They don't realize that. But the Bible says here's the marks of them. Look at this. First, they're devoted to demonic teaching. Second, they are insincere. Third, they are rightly called liars, using half-truths and speculations masquerading as novel ideas or promises for new hope. Fourth, they are self-serving. We've seen that throughout the rest of 1 Timothy. They are not here to build up the church. They're here to build up themselves and use the church. They're trying to find their own salvation. And they're not going to find it from God, but they figured out, you know what? I can get praises. I can get a crowd. I can feel good about myself. Fifth, they use others for their own religious gratification or desire for control. And the summary of this in verse 2c, their consciences are seared. This is a fascinating statement here. It's sobering, but it's true. Friends, there is one thing to be attracted or play with false teaching and repent. There is quite another to teach or propagate and try to convert others to falsehoods. The normal means of persuasion will not work on these people. They have stopped struggling for truth. They are now tools of Satan. Their minds belong to him. They are no longer bothered by the concerns for how they treat others. They've been confronted many times, and they continue to propagate this. They do not repent of the truth. If their teachings is harmful, they are not bothered by that. Their consciences are not soft, but hardened. It's seared. Gordon Fee says this. The word here, their consciences are seared, is he said it's the idea of being branded by Satan, meaning they belong to him. They no longer discern truth from error. They are here to do his bidding. Does not Jesus say this when he says in his gospel, woe to those who cause little ones to stumble? We are to warn once, we see in 2 John, or we see in the other epistles. We are to warn once, then twice, and have nothing to do with them. These are division stirrers. They are in God's hands. There's only so much we can do before we have to say, no, enough of this. We reject this, and you are rejected because you will not come to the truth, and you are harming other people. You are in God's hands. We've done everything we can do. They should be avoided and opposed for the sake of those who will grow, so that the little leaven won't spoil the whole lump. But if that's true, so is the positive. The Bible says you can know a true teacher and you can know true teaching. Because it doesn't produce division, it produces truth and unity and joy and peace, the fruits of the Spirit. By both profession and practice, belief and behavior are aligned. That's what we see in 1 Timothy 3, again, those who are to be elders or deacons, it's not merely that they know the right truth, that's important, but their lives match up to that. They've been changed by the truth. They repent of the truth. Christianity is not merely a set of intellectual doctrines to read good books about, but it's a totality of my life. I will follow King Jesus, and Jesus changes us. He transforms us from self-centered pursuits to God-centered, other-centered. Consistent teaching of the faith, which to one is true historic faith according to the Bible. True teachers' teaching is not complex, it's simple and clear. It's not the latest idea or gathering people around themselves. It's not endless storytelling about self. And what I've figured out, it's declaring the truth from God's word that's been revealed. True teachers preach the glory of God and the clear and accomplished work of Jesus Christ. It is gospel-centered. It's God-centered. They preach the necessity of repentance and faith. They preach the assurance of the doctrines of grace, including the assurance that election and providence give. Their message is altogether simple, clear, and all about God, not about them. The love of God and the love of others is seen in their life and practice. They want what is best for others. That is their call and their charge. Now, we move on. What we still haven't defined here is what is false teaching? Well, in verse 3, it defines this. What is the false teaching that is so demonic that Paul here calls it what it is and says, avoid those who's teaching it? I mean, their consciences are seared. What is this false teaching? And this, my friends, is a list that is probably surprising to us. I suspect that if I had taken a straw poll before this worship time began and I had asked you to guess that in the service today we're going to hear about some real demonic teaching, there would have been a number of answers. But I don't think probably most would have called this what it is. Not many would have picked that which on the surface might seem rather minor. What is this demonic teaching that these false teachers are teaching? Look at verse 3. Two things. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Forbidding marriage and requiring dieting, why is that such a big deal? That doesn't sound so major. I mean, I was expecting all them to, you know, I would expect some description of a Jim Jones type character. You know, he's going to lead you down to Ghana and cause mass suicides and you know, do all kinds of crazy, weird, cultish things. Look at this. Why is it so bad that proponents of this are called liars, insincere, and given the judgment of a seared conscience and demonic teaching? Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 7 in 1 Timothy, we've seen false teachers desire to be teachers of the law. I want you to notice something, friends, as we grow into sermon here. All false teaching is not grace-based, it's law-based. It always has these new laws. It always has this new road to follow. In some ways, it's anti-law, anti-God's law. But the irony is it comes in as it usurps, oh, God's law really isn't the right law. It brings in a new law which is far more all-encompassing, far more enslaving, far more destructive than God's wonderful laws, His Ten Commandments. It is anti-God's moral. It's anti-ceremonial law or creational law. In fact, false teaching always brings in a different law. The law is deliberate. If you do this thing or don't do this, you will live. You will be happy. And if you don't do this, you will be guilty. This is the right path and the right dictates to follow. Friends, the Bible says that we cannot serve two masters. Whom is your authority? God and His right law, His moral law, or the new laws of demonic teaching? You can't have both ways. The new laws are absolute. They are full of religious sacraments and vestiges given by their own priests, the false teachers. So first we see one of these false teachings is forbidding marriage. Now, evidently, this was seen in the light of earthly versus temporal, spiritual versus physical. Marriage hampered you to be who you really were. Marriage and consistently children were seen as a hindrance. For the world might end. Marriage might make one impure. Forbidding marriage was a form of purity to really serve God. Or because the return of Christ was so sure to happen soon, as the doomsday prophets say, why be hindered with marriage? It's a bad thing. If you really want to follow God, you've got to be celibate. You've got to be single. Well, maybe not celibate. You just can't get married, right? That'll harm you from really being spiritual, really finding your true self. Well, this is just a form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism that creates this separation between that which is spiritual from that which is physical, for marriage is certainly a very physical thing. Marriage is not seen through these false teachers as a good thing given by God. Hard, difficult, and yet God's way of making the world happen. Blessing the world. Sanctifying His people. Often this leads not to less sexual immorality, but more secretive sexual immorality. Or effeminacy. Men who will not get married or women who will not get married buying into this type of thing, thinking somehow that there's like a third option, that, you know, there's like a choice singleness. They tend to not be more committed. They tend to be less committed. For marriage, is marriage not often the thing that shows us who we really are, that forces us to serve others, that forces us to give up our always what we want to do? And yet we would look back, for those of us who have married a number of years, we say it's a hard thing, but it's a wonderful thing. God used this. It is the normal thing. But forbidding marriage almost always allows for sexual acts outside of marriage, for they are seen as physical and passing away. But we are saved by a spiritual grace to be spiritual, not a grace which calls us physically to follow Jesus. Wherein marriage is a great gift of happiness, joy, and children as a means of perseverance in our faith. Today, this is ramping up anew. This is an old false teaching, but we see this new. Where in the world of the radical therapeutic self, marriage is seen as optional. Or within marriage, there's a new study that just came out last week where a number of couples are choosing to be childless. Why? Because children might be a hindrance. And childlessness might be a good option. Children are just an option. It's not the normative moral way that God has called us to be from Genesis, right? Get married, be fruitful, fill the earth. Show me one of these couples who's deliberately this way, and I will show you a very deceived. And we're not talking here about a couple who can't have children. We're talking about ones that deliberately won't. I won't show you a happy person. I'll show you it's often a selfish person. There's a correlation with marriage and kids, with those who make commitments and have self-control and those who do not. That's why we often say in this church, I want all the young men to be ready to be married at 18, whether that happens or not. We don't want you to go through the age of 18 and 30 thinking that you've got some sort of glorified middle years of adolescence. You can just do whatever you want. You're always bearing fruits. That's never a good thing. Now, you may not be able to get married, but we want you to be prepared to have the commitments that it takes to get married, like keeping your word, making commitments, being responsible, working hard, not sitting around playing video games all day, you know, making everything else optional in your life. I have yet to see somebody who took that approach and just said, well, you know, someday when I'm ready, I'll get married, who was actually more ready to get married that someday. They always seem less ready to be married, right? Because they had already set this their own little hobby life of golf and video games and all these other things that they could just do on their own time. That's why I say to the young people, you know, man, it'd be great to get married young. Now, if you don't, you don't. But at least be prepared for that. Be involved in the church. Keep your commitments. Make commitments. Work hard. Serve others. Growing up, marriage is part of growing up. It's adulthood. It should be seen as this. I want to see young men pursue young women to get married, to see themselves as adults. I want to be a responsible person. This is part of what adulthood looks like. I'm going to be involved in the church. I'm going to put myself in places where I might find that future spouse. Why? Marriage is good. It's necessary. It's God's means of sustenance and testing, of working out salvation. Life isn't about us. It's obedience to God and faith in Him. And friends, some of this teaching in other days and age in history where we weren't such an affluent age, this would have been seen as necessary. You ever notice why birth control and issues like that were never a big deal 150 years ago? Why? Because so many children died in childbirth. Praise the Lord if you had 10 and 2 made it to adulthood. Who is going to take care of you in your older age? This is just seen as normal life. And kids, as they grew up, they had to work and provide and help with the family farm or the chores or whatever else. That's the way God created us to be. Forbidding this is anti-gospel, because the gospel requires obedience, Christ's obedience to the moral law, and death to all these legalistic laws. These are man-centered, God-opposed, and sinful. Now, is there a gift of celibacy? Sure. Very few have it. Very few have it. But that gift would also be aligned with a person who can go to crazy places on the mission field as a single person and work 80 hours a week as a single person and devote themselves. That's not a celibacy so I can live however I want to live. It's a celibacy that would say I'm devoted to the work of Christ. That's how it's always seen in the Bible. But otherwise, the Bible says if you've got desire, sexual desire, get married. That's a sign you don't have that, that gift, right? Prepare yourself to get married. That's how the Bible sees this as norm. Anything that would forbid this, or see somehow as, and this is why Paul is constantly fighting against us, right? Because people look at him and say, well, you're single. Say, well, I have a gift. You probably don't. Don't look at me as something more spiritual than you, better off than you are. No, get married if you're to get married. How about food? If food is good and moral, second one, why is requiring dieting so demonic? Why is requiring dieting or abstaining from certain foods or requiring abstinence from certain foods, why is it so demonic? Ironically, friends, you look through the Bible, if you're reading through the Bible, notice how often this topic comes up. 1 Corinthians 10, Romans 14, Colossians 2, 16 and 21. Seems that all the conflicts in the church had something to do with food and whatever food meant and what kind of foods you could eat and not eat. It was a big deal. Why is this? Requiring dieting is different than voluntarily fasting, which, of course, we've seen in the Bible is a good spiritual discipline at times. Requiring dieting is a form of paganism, where certain foods are seen as more spiritual or less spiritual. It's easy to understand. Everyone wants to be healthy, and since food is necessary and normal for us, it's easy to see the seductiveness of salvation by dieting. You get constant reminders if you're requiring dieting that you're closer to God because you're not eating certain foods like those other unhealthy people or those other unspiritual people. That you're closer to God through these new religious vestments, these acts of penance. You might also call this salvation through dieting, salvation through exercise, salvation through health. It becomes an earthly salvation, for food is not merely seen as a physical necessity and delight, but as a spiritual exercise. It becomes a new law that you can define yourself by, eating those meal times three times a day, just like Islam, right? Is this just about then, or do you see this now today? Do you not see the patterns and particulars present today in this, in our new world, and its opposite, its cultural legalism? The Bible says the fruit is hell, and God's judgment will be in this lifetime, the sentence on the day of final separation. The Bible says to require dieting from certain foods, or to say some foods are more spiritual than others, are demonic. Why? Why? Because God created food to be received with thanksgiving by all those who believe and know the truth. Friends, one of the best news of Christianity is that we're not dualistic people, that there's not some foods that are more spiritual than others, that we don't have to be afraid of, like, certain foods. And now, we can learn through common sense and reason that, you know, to have a healthy diet, that's just physically good for you, right? I mean, to eat, your kids would eat candy all day if you let them, but you don't. Well, you learn certain things through the renewing of the mind, through good science, we recognize that. But, and certainly a person whose lack of self-control with their food, that's not a food problem, that's a spiritual problem, a lack of self-control. But what we don't believe, and this is where it's so crucial, is that there's certain foods that in and of themselves are demon-possessed. Or by not eating them, it's somehow because, you know, if you eat too many, I don't know, if you eat too much red meat, that somehow it's not healthy for you. That in and of itself, red meat is evil. No, red meat is good. And we've seen that there's a big difference between forbidding it and moderation, right? All things can be eaten. All things can be enjoyed. Paul says this again and again. Don't be so stressed out about it. But yet what he also says is to make this your calling card, to teach that somehow certain foods are forbidden by God because they're less spiritual or more spiritual. That's demonic. That's wrong. There's a difference between having common sense and utilizing your mind to consider truth, but making it into a false teaching. Why? Because eating is not dualistic. Eating is physical. It's creational. So when we have a big potluck next Sunday, and when you sit down to eat, the Bible says we can praise God and eat in the feast together. That's why in the Bible you see feasting is common in both the Old and the New Testament. It's a reminder that on the Lord's Day even we can enjoy the fruit of God's labor. God has given us this. So next week when we pray, before the meal, potluck. I'm not going to say, well, listen, you know, so-and-so's potluck dish, that's more spiritual than others. And so-and-so, they brought cake, so that's less spiritual. And so-and-so, no, just eat what you want to eat. Enjoy. We praise God because of all his bountiful blessings to us. That's far more freeing. Friends, we can be thankful that we can eat and please God just by eating. That's why traditionally we normally give thanks before the meal. Though I don't think you don't necessarily see that you have to do that in the Bible. But we don't have to give long prayers and make sure that we consecrate every part of the meal and it doesn't need to drone on forever and ever. Why? Because we take it with thanksgiving by taking it. It's physical. Praise God, he provides. And we know that by doing these things, God is going to keep us and sustain our lives. There's not some hidden message by God. There's no secret spiritual sauce in the foods. There's not some certain commended posture to eating, nor to not eating, other than gratitude to God who gives us food. But, according to false teachers, food is mystical. It's spiritual, contains certain powers or curses. Do we understand this is the same Gnostic Hindu spirit as yoga, where certain exercises are not physical for dexterity, but they are spiritual to achieve oneness and spiritual balance to overcome your problems? In this world, you don't need forgiveness. You just need to eat the certain things and not eat the other certain things, and then you're going to be happy. Therefore, there's nothing truly in this world to be grateful to God for. How dare God curse us by putting these certain foods in front of our eyes that are temptations to us, that are unspiritual. It creates ingratitude and fear and a self-focusedness as opposed to a God-focusedness who gives us freedom. God created food, Paul says again here and here, that is both necessary and good. Foods in and of themselves will not make us less spiritual or more spiritual. What makes us most spiritual? We're grateful to God for food and for his provision. I mean, here's an example, right? You go to the gym, and you see all kinds of manners of different size athletes. And some people are workout warriors, and they're not me, but they can pump a lot of iron. There's other guys who look more like me, right? And there's all kinds of different people far in between. And there's different hearts, and there's different motives, right? There might be some workout warrior who's doing it all for his own salvation. There might be some workout warrior who's in really good shape, and they glorify the Lord with what they do. But they're all doing the same physical exercise because it's good for them, whether they're Christian or non-Christian. Pretend otherwise is nonsense. It's not the issue of self-starving or not eating certain foods or overeating or... Is it not really? The issues are not of the food, it's of covetousness and selfishness. They are the sins of the heart, and they will only manifest in other ways. A man or woman who lacks self-control over food will also have this seen in other ways. Ingratitude blinds us to the gospel every time. Why? We presume God owes us. Not that we owe God and have need of from him alone for salvation. We don't see ourselves as responsible, but therapeutic victims. This is the world of moralistic therapeutic deism. God wants us to be generally good people. He's here to make us feel good all the time, give us therapy, and he's not really that active. And that world always allows for these types of false gospels and law operating systems. This is false teaching to reject. So if that's to reject, what is the good news? What is the real gospel? It is a gospel of to be received by gratitude and repentance, for it proclaims the physical, historical, and spiritual life and actions of one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, and took upon himself the guilt, shame, and judgment deserved, not by other people, not by other cultures, but by you, by me. For all of our false beliefs, all of our immorality, all of our rebellion against God. We deserve God's judgment. We deserve hell. And there will be hell for all those who do not believe and trust in him. But for those who do, the gospel is good news. Jesus Christ has forgiven us. through his judicial life and death. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. What is the truth that we have come to believe? What does the gospel do? What is its reach? It is a message also that Christ is restoring all things. That being truly spiritual is enjoying God's gifts with thanksgiving. Not with proud dismissal or suspicion. Lies are destroyed. False ideas are destroyed. The gospel doesn't make your life more complex. It makes your life more simple. Praise be to the Lord. God doesn't require us to come to church 7 days a week or all kinds of different holiday days. He says, go work really hard and then come on the Lord's Day. And we sometimes meet other times of the week, but this is the day we meet. Right? The rest of the day you can eat and work and do your job and certainly spend time in the Word in the morning. We encourage you to do that. But you're not less spiritual because you don't have a certain type of job or more spiritual because you do have a certain type of job. Have a job, have family, and work hard at it. With gratitude, with thanksgiving, and eat. God frees and makes us holy. Setting apart what part of us? Our minds to know the truth. That this world is ours and it is good. Look at verse 4. For everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Food's not spiritual. But we are, as we're consecrated by the Lord and as we're grateful for the food, we can eat it and we can enjoy it. Marriage in and of itself doesn't save anybody. And yet the Lord in his goodness has designed it in such a way that it would be an act of obedience. It would be an act of wonderful fruit in our lives. It's made spiritual when we follow the Lord. God commands thanksgiving, and it is good and natural. He's the one who created all things. Is there anything that we have that is not given by God? And the fact that we still have life and breath and are not in hell and are not dead, is that not a sign? Isn't that not the fruit that God has sustained us, that he has given us this life? But we can also rest in his promises that those who trust in him, he will not forsake. So eat and enjoy and be grateful. The gospel frees us to live. It redeems us from all demonic and satanic traditions to be human and to be grateful. To be spiritual, to grow through word and prayer and enjoy God's good gifts. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. And we thank you that we can gather together this morning. Thank you for your word and God, the glorious and clear freedom that is promised us in Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, free and renew our minds. I know there are many here, myself included, who have spent so much wasted time worrying about what makes us spiritual and what doesn't. Worrying about finding our purpose in life, falling into all these different patterns, listening to the false ideas of the world. These have made us, Father, less effective, confused, angry, more guilt-driven. Oh, Father, free us by your gospel. Father, as we have much to repent of, help us to repent before you of the time wasted, of the bad ideas we've given others. Help us to own that before God and man. But Father, thank you for your eternal grace. It's in Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.